Good morning, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. And as you're turning there, just I want to remind you about our Wednesday night Bethel University course on philosophy and Christian worldview. We've had as many as 30 people who've joined us, and we'd always love to have more. If you're able to come out at 6:30 this Wednesday night, we'd love to have you join us. So a wonderful time. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. As we continue our survey through the book of Acts, we're going to find ourselves in Ephesus in the midst of Paul's third missionary journey. And in verse 1, this is what we read. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'Well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. So are you a workaholic? I just happen to look at Louie because I know you're a hard worker. But is anybody else a hard worker? Are you a workaholic where you just got to do something? You got to be doing something all the time? My grandfather was what I would call a workaholic. He was the hardest working man that I've ever known. He was constantly working or tinkering on something. He'd gotten his first job during the Great Depression as a window washer at the Chase Candy Factory in St. Joe, Missouri, and he worked his way up from being a window washer all the way to vice president of the company. And even when my grandfather was on vacation, he would work at being on vacation. He would get everyone up at 4 a.m. just to go fishing. And because of my grandfather's overzealousness on vacation, to this day, no one in my dad's family enjoys fishing. Not my dad, not my uncles, my brothers, not even me. If you want to go fishing in my family, you got to fish with Kathy and her dad because they're the fisher people. And even in retirement with my grandfather, he offered his services to help the people of his church with their home projects. He would fix your furnace, he'd replace your window, or even work on your plumbing, all for free. You would supply the parts, and he would do all the work for you at no cost. I could only hope to have a work ethic that resembled my grandfather. For me, as a former businessman in the insurance industry, for the first 3 years of business when we were starving, I was out every night of the week, including Saturday mornings, doing all I could to drum up business. And each month, I had these sales goals that I needed to accomplish to remain in good standing with the company and to keep the manager, the sales manager, off my back. But at the end of each month, those sales goals would start all over again, right? And of course, the question from my manager each month was always, yeah, you had a good month last month, but what have you done for me lately? And everything would start all over again in the treadmill of business. Sometimes as Christ followers, it's easy for us to forget all that God has done for us. Sadly, it's just not a far walk for many of us to look up toward God and say, hey, God, what's going on here? What have you done for me lately? It's easy to think that God is not all that concerned with our struggles or what we're going through, and we wonder what he is doing in our world today. But the truth is, he is most certainly aware of all we are going through, and he knows exactly what we're longing for. We need to remember that even though we can't always see what he is doing, God is most certainly still at work. And sometimes his work is right in front of us. Sometimes he's working in amazing ways behind the scenes. And if we're not paying close attention, we might miss all that he is doing. I just want to encourage you today, don't miss what God is doing. Look around. Don't miss God at work. And as we'll see in our study today, God is at work even right now. His Spirit is being poured out. His kingdom is being proclaimed with boldness, conviction, passion, and endurance. His power is being revealed through all that he is doing in our lives. And his name is being lifted high as we humbly submit to his work in us through faith. And even now, his word is increasing in might through the changed hearts and lives that we see all around us. Through the sacrifices that are being made for the sake of righteousness. And through knowing that God's word will never, ever, never, ever return void. Don't miss what he is doing. Don't miss God at work. Our message series is entitled Spread the Word. Today we're going to look at God at work. He indeed is at work. And of course, to understand where he's working in our passage, we have to go to our map, don't we? Got a little map close up of what's now known as modern day Turkey. And I've been encouraged to have a pointer with a laser. Let's see if this works. Yeah, look at that. Isn't that awesome? Can you see it? It's like a little cat following them around. All right, so we're starting in Antioch. Last time we gathered and went up to Tarsus, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra. And then over to Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. Then to Laodicea. And now, boom, we're in Ephesus on the western edge. Remember a few weeks ago we were in Athens over here, but now we're on this side. And so the journey continues. Well, we have five truths related to God's work that we're going to look at today. And so before we study, let's ask God's help. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we have to study your word together. Lord, help us to dive in, to drink deeply of all that you have for us. Help us not to miss anything that we might glean from you. Thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, we ask that you would bless us in our study. We pray this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name this morning. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth that comes to us out of the text. His Spirit, God's Spirit, is being poured out. God is at work. His Spirit is being poured out. First of all, here, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all those who believe. Notice what it said in verse 1 of 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, where Paul had been previously, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Though that is, he found some people who were following Jesus. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now think about this with me for a moment. Paul asked a simple question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answer, no. If that's their answer, then something's wrong. Something's messed up. We're told throughout Scripture, and Jesus himself talks about this idea that for those who believe, the Holy Spirit immediately takes up residence. Jesus himself said in John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now that he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Peter himself in Acts 2 talked about this as well. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, it comes together. This idea of repentance, and of course, we have to repent, turn from the direction we are going, and to turn to faith in Christ, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, I ran into this pamphlet from Sun Life Ministries. It talks about the 33 things that happen to you at the moment of salvation, like you're completely forgiven. You become a child of God. You have access to God. You're reconciled. You're justified. You're placed in Christ. You're now acceptable to God. You have heavenly citizenship. And the list goes on, including our being redeemed, our being adopted into his kingdom, given an inheritance that lasts forever. All this happens at the moment that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Boom, we're filled with the Holy Spirit through faith, Scripture says. That happens at the moment of belief. But here's something's wrong. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Nuh-uh. Uh-oh, we've got a problem. Secondly here, our works have no power to save. He says to them in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Oh, I can see what might have happened here. You only know about John's baptism? Well, what was John's baptism related to? It was related only to repentance. Turn from the direction you were going. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. A mere outward sign or a symbol has no power to save anyone. Our works have no power to save. The baptism of repentance alone does not have the power to redeem. Repentance alone does not have the power to save. It's John the Baptist who said in Mark 1:8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who's he referring to? Jesus. I baptize you with water, but he, when Jesus comes, will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is something that he does on our behalf through faith. It's not what we do. It's not what we bring to the table. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus to clear this issue up because it seems like it was a residual problem in verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Hello. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. This is important. Understand, our salvation is not about what we've done. It's about what he has accomplished. It's about what he's done completely. By the way, once we understand that our salvation is completely about what he has done on our behalf and that we bring nothing to the table, that helps us understand who we're worshiping and why we should be worshiping and maybe why we should be singing a little louder on Sundays, right? Because it's all about what he's done and precisely not about what I've done or you've done. Thirdly here, only faith in Christ alone brings salvation. Notice what it says in verse 4. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. You've only got half the coin here. There's repentance and there's faith in Christ. That's what needs to happen. And on hearing this, what happens? They are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, had they been filled with the Holy Spirit yet? No, it seems that they went through water baptism at this moment in verse 5. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, boom, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Here Paul reminds the Ephesians that even John the Baptist was teaching a baptism of repentance that was pointing to the coming one, that is Jesus. And having faith in him, having faith in Jesus is what is necessary for salvation. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, they went under the water for a second time in all likelihood. They were baptized by John the Baptist, but now baptized in Christ. This is the first time was for repentance. This time, a genuine faith in Christ was demonstrated. Again, water baptism being an outward sign of an inward reality. We're doing something outwardly to proclaim what God has done in us and for us based on what's already taking place in our hearts and lives. Then the Holy Spirit came upon them in verse 6. Just like in Jerusalem with the Jews in Acts 2 and with the Gentiles in Acts 10, you'll recall, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance in Acts 2:4. In Acts 2:38, it says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the promise that's being made from God's word to us. Further on in Acts 10, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was now poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" You see, this idea of our putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and our Savior is accompanied by the truth, the reality that, boom, the Holy Spirit is given to us through faith. With the manifestation of their ability to spread the gospel in other languages, speaking in tongues, yeah, not just mumbly, you know, gobbledygook words, but really speaking other languages. That's what it means to speak in tongues, to actually speak other languages, to proclaim the gospel to those from different worlds, different places, different realms, so the gospel can go forward in power. Only faith in Christ alone brings salvation. And of course, they're also prophesying, it says. And of course, what are they prophesying? Well, they'd be prophesying what? God's word. For what else would you be prophesying about other than God's word? Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "In him you also," Paul writes, again, writing to the church in Ephesus, where he is, a little follow-up reminder to them, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit." Man, it's like, boom, it took place right in that moment when you heard and you received the truth. You believed in him. You were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is what? The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In other words, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit now takes up residence in your heart and life. And you know what? Scripture teaches there's no undoing that. The Holy Spirit is put on deposit as a what? As a guarantee. God doesn't take back his guarantees and that which he's promised. And so we hold to the eternal nature of our salvation. And by the way, to demonstrate how much this is like what happened at the very beginning in Acts chapter 2, Paul tells us, by the way, there are about 12 of them in verse 7, 12 men, just like what happened in Jerusalem with the 12 apostles. This showed the genuineness of what had happened for them and for Paul as well. Only faith in Christ alone brings salvation. His Spirit is being poured out. It's even being poured out in this place through those who are putting their faith and trust in Christ. If you've already put your faith and trust in Christ, you don't have to wait for something else to happen. You've already received the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith. Praise God for that. That's his work in us, in spite of us. Secondly, this morning, his kingdom is being proclaimed. So notice what happens with Paul here. "And he," verse 8, "entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Notice how he's speaking with boldness here. He spoke boldly. And as we'll see in the next chapter, as Paul remains in Ephesus for 3 years, Paul never, ever shrunk back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. He was bold there. Not only that, but he's speaking with conviction. That's what it says. For 3 months, he spoke boldly in the synagogue, reasoning with them. He's speaking with conviction. He's dialoguing with them, supplying evidence, and then leading them to an irrefutable conclusion about who Jesus really is and all that Jesus has accomplished by way of the kingdom of God. He also speaks with passion. It says he's persuading them. And I don't know about you, but how can you persuade somebody dispassionately? Probably not very good, right? Or not very well. You're to really convince someone, to persuade them, you would want to speak with great tenacity, great intensity. You'd be passionate about it with great passion. He is passionate, moved with compassion and zeal to share the importance of having Christ in their lives. And notice also, he teaches, he proclaims the gospel, the kingdom of God. How so? With great endurance. He's reasoning daily, in verse 9 it says. And he continues for 2 years, so that all the residents in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Are you hearing that? So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's pretty intense preaching, disciple-making, passionate reasoning. By the way, that probably includes the churches that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Churches like Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, along with other churches that we're familiar with, like Colossae, where we get the book of Colossians, or Hierapolis, including the Magnesians and the Thessalians, all these different people groups in this area, in the boot of Turkey, if you will, who are now hearing the gospel through one man who stayed in one spot for a total of about 3 years in Ephesus. Incredible. What's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God. Remember, it was Jesus who taught us, but seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we should be about, and that's exactly what Paul is about. As he speaks, he proclaims the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand, John the Baptist said. Repent and believe in the good news of Christ. Thirdly, this morning, his power is being revealed. Not only is it true that his spirit is being poured out and that his kingdom is being proclaimed, but his power is being revealed. How so? Did you see this? This is kind of amazing. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles. Now think about that. Isn't a miracle already something extraordinary? Yeah. Thinking so. But no, not just miracles, but extraordinary miracles. And by the way, the root word for miracle here, these works that are being done, in the Greek, the root word is dunamis, where we get the word dynamite, which is the root for power. He's doing extraordinary, powerful things by how? The hands of Paul. God is doing extraordinary miracles through Paul to such a degree that in verse 12 it says, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. This seems a little out there, right? That's what it's an extraordinary miracle, right? That's what it said. So just as the Holy Spirit was coming upon some in verses 1 through 7, evil spirits were coming out of others, right? And these are miracles. And of course, miracles are certainly miraculous enough, but these are extraordinary miracles. Healing from a handkerchief or an apron. I want you to think about this. They're in the Middle East. Paul's got a handkerchief. It's a sweat rag. Oh, here, go to use that. Ew. But it's bringing healing. Or his work apron. Like, you know, he's making tents, right? So he's got a work apron. It's all grimy and nasty and whatever else. Yeah. Use that. Take this. And people are being healed and demoniacs are being restored. Unbelievable power. By the way, this isn't too much different than what we've seen before. Remember Jesus? And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and boom, immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Remember that? Just touching his garment was enough. Or even earlier with Peter in Acts 5:15, after that. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And you go, well, okay, that's pretty cool. That is extraordinary. Do we see that kind of thing today? I'm pretty sure no one wants my hanky right now. I'm pretty sure. But you know, God's power continues to be displayed and is demonstrated through us and in us in how our lives are being transformed and changed by Him in powerful ways. This is what Scripture says. Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? For it is the power of God. It is the dunamis. It is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why would Paul be able to say that in such a powerful, meaningful way? Because I'd like to remind you about the power of God in Paul's life, that Paul previously was a Christian killer, and now he's leading others to faith in Christ. That's power. Dunamis, changed life, right? Do I need a hanky to demonstrate? I mean, that's pretty powerful, right? Paul goes on to say the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the dunamis of God. It is the power of God. We who are being transformed. I don't need a hanky. I don't need an apron. I'm being changed because of who He is and what He's done for me. And so are you." Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 12, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this." What? Paul had a thorn in the flesh, he called it. Something that was disrupting his life. Something that was painful. Something he wanted to go away. And he said he pleaded with the Lord three times that it should leave me, he said. "But he said to me," that is Jesus said to him, "my grace is sufficient for you." It's on the wall back there, right? "My grace is sufficient for you." Why? "For my power, dunamis, my power is made perfect in weakness." In our weakness, God works in us in power. Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." Here's what's cool. Notice what Paul isn't saying. "Hey, have you seen my hankies?" He's not saying that. "Hey, have you seen my apron?" No. "Have you seen the power of God?" I'm going to boast in God's power. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Beloved, God is at work. His power is being revealed in us as He changes us. His kingdom is being proclaimed. His Spirit is being poured out. Fourthly, His name is being lifted high. Notice what it says in verse 13. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" What's happening here? There's these people who are going around, basically kind of like a magic show, casting out demons, and in so doing, they're using the name of Jesus to do it. Do they have any authority to do that? No, these are charlatans. These are people taking advantage, probably for money. "Give us some money and we'll cast out the demon and we'll actually even use Jesus' name." Ooh. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But this one time, as they're doing this, verse 15, the evil spirit spoke back and says this, "Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you?" "Who do you think you are, casting me out, basically? You have no power over me." "So much so, and the men in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Can you imagine? They're trying to get away from this guy, and he's grabbing their clothes and rips it all off. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. But the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Why? Because you can't do this. You can't play with the name of Jesus. These charlatans were taking advantage of the name of Christ, which is a super really bad idea. Don't take God's name in vain. A very serious offense. Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Yeah, you might end up running out of there with no clothes on. Paul teaches to the Philippians in 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. This Jesus, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Man, you don't want to mess with this name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, years ago, I was teaching at a community college in downtown Kalamazoo, and this young man comes into class, and I knew he was a Christian. I knew he followed Christ, but he comes in, and he was a younger man who was doing, you know, kind of messing with tats. You know, he had tattoos all over him, and there's nothing, I don't have a real big problem with that, but not that I have any. I have enough holes in my body without more holes, I think. But anyway, so this guy, he comes in, and he's a young man, and he's got a Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is the four Hebrew letters for God's name on this forearm and on this forearm. The covenant name of God on each forearm. And he's like, hey, check this out. I'm like, dude, I'm going to stand over here. Because if you're going to have that on there, you better be living it, right? Because there's a lightning bolt. You know, don't take his name in vain. Don't be flippant with it. Don't use the name for your own ends. That's what these men were doing. It wasn't going to go well. And here we see that God's name, the name of Christ, is being high and lifted up. There is no other name that's higher other than him. God is at work in this. Lastly, this morning, don't miss this, his word is increasing in might. How so? How is God's word increasing in might? As I mentioned earlier, first of all here, through changed hearts and lives. Notice what happens when that incident took place with these charlatans who were using the name of Christ flippantly. In verse 18, it says, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. These charlatans, these people who were trying to use the name of Jesus or the name of Paul in some way to bring about financial gain for themselves, they finally confess and go, you know, we shouldn't be doing that. That's been wrong. And now they come to faith in Christ. They now confess their evil practices. They're divulging their secrets. We're reminded by John as he writes to us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, praise God for that. These men who come forward and they confess, you know, we've been wrong about Jesus' name. We've been using it flippantly. But now we understand. They confess. What does it mean to confess? In the Greek, the word is homologio. Hama, homo, it's the same, logio, the same words. That is, if you will, to agree with God in terms of how God sees things about our own sin, our own rebellion. We go, yes, God, you're right, that is wrong. I'm living against you. I need to confess that. I need to agree with you, God, about how wrong I've been and how wrong we've been before him in our sin. James, the brother of Jesus, promises this in James 5:16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is great power, great dunamis, as it is working. His word is increasing in might through changed hearts and lives. These people who are now coming to Christ, who had this pagan lifestyle, using other people for their own gain, are now changed. Secondly, his word is increasing in might through sacrifices made for the sake of righteousness. Notice what happens in verse 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I'm thinking that's a lot of money, right? If you had 50,000 pieces of silver, I think you'd be okay. Through sacrifices made for the sake of righteousness. I want you to think about that for a second. What sacrifices have you made? What sacrifices are you making even right now for the sake of righteousness? That's what these men did. You know, we're going to burn it all, lay it on the altar, burn it up. I don't want to have anything to do with this. I am done with living that lifestyle, living that way over against God. You know, over the years as a pastor, I've had young men come and give me their computers. Why? Because they know they can't stop looking at pornography. So they said, here, Pastor Brad, will you take my computer? Now, for me, I'm like, cool, new computer. But what a tragedy. What a tragedy. I've had young men give me their alcohol, young men who've given me their tobacco. I've had people give me all kinds of things to get rid of on their behalf. Why? Because I can't do this anymore. I must stop. And so I so appreciate the heart that, you know, I will do everything to sacrifice so that I might live righteously. And I want to challenge you in this. What do you have? What's in there? What's in your world? What's in your life that you know you need to lay on the altar and have burned up? What's got to go? That you should put aside, if you will, sacrifice unto God for the sake of walking rightly with Him. You know what that is. You know what that is in your world. It's got to change. You know, Jesus said it this way. You know, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And you go, wow, Jesus, it's kind of over-the-top teaching. Yeah, it's called hyperbole. You think Jesus wants us to go around, you know, poking each other's eyes out and cutting our hands out? No, I don't think so. But he's trying to make a point. You know, it would be better. That's how bad sin is. It would be better that you poke your eye out and even cut your hand off than you did it. Righteousness is important. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there should be a change. You should be filled with the Holy Spirit now and walking in a new way, walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, not in fleshly desires. His word is increasing in might through changed hearts and lives and through sacrifices made for the sake of righteousness. And lastly here, through knowing that God's word will not return void. Notice what it says in verse 20. Lastly here, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. With all that's going on, God's word is going forward. It's being spread and it's continuing to increase and prevail mightily. His word is increasing in might. That's what's going to happen. Why? Because that's what God promised would happen. Isaiah 55:11, don't miss this. Don't fold up your stuff yet. Listen. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. This is what God is saying. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Whatever God is saying, this is the way it is. It shall not return to me empty. Other translations, it will not. God is saying, my word will not return to me void. But, are you ready? It shall accomplish that which I purpose. Do you understand that? Are you with that on that? Are you in agreement with God? Homologio, do you agree with God about this? That he's going to accomplish what he said? I shall accomplish that which I purpose with my word and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's going to happen. I'm God, he says to to all of us. And either we bend our knee to that, we worship him and praise him for his work in our lives, or we fight him all the way and he wins anyway. What's it going to be for you? His word is increasing in might. I've seen this for people sometimes right away where they bend their knee. Other times years later, I've seen people finally realize that they have to deal with all that God has said anyway. You know, my grandfather had an incredible work ethic that he passed down to me, but God has the ultimate work ethic because he never sleeps, nor does he slumber. He is always at work. He's always at work all the time. His spirit is being poured out. His kingdom is being proclaimed with boldness, conviction, passion, and endurance. His power is being revealed through all that he is doing in our lives. And his name is being lifted high as we humbly submit to his work in us through faith. And even now, his word is increasing in might through the changed hearts and lives that we see all around us, even in our own lives, right? Through the sacrifices that are being made for the sake of righteousness, and through knowing that God's word will never, ever, never, ever return void. Don't miss what he's doing. Look around. Don't miss God at work. As we approach the Lord's table, we need to remember all that God has done and, in fact, is actually doing even right now in his work for us on our behalf in this moment. David wrote a song of thanks that was recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. Listen close. David writes, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually." We're going to take a moment here and seek God's presence. And then David goes on to say, remember the wondrous works that he has done. His miracles, his dunamis, and the judgments he's uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. We are under the new covenant in Christ through faith in him. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Here at Bethel Community Church, we have an open communion table. By this is meant that all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior are so very welcome. You're so invited to participate with us in the two simple elements of the bread and the cup. The bread, which represents the body.